we turn this evening to begin a new series of sermons in the prophecy of Malachi. We've been looking for the past number of months in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. This evening we turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi is probably one of these less known prophecies. He is certainly not as well known as he ought to be, and his message has a tremendous content of, on the one hand, rebuke, and on the other hand, consolation, as we shall see. The prophet is introduced to us suddenly without any introduction. Normally in the prophets of the Old Testament, we have the word of the Lord coming by the mouth of whoever the prophet happens to be in the years or in the reigns of such and such a king. We find nothing like this in the prophecy of Malachi. He doesn't introduce himself, as it were, and we have to therefore try to understand who he was and when he was ministering, simply by looking at the actual content of his prophecy. And what we want to do this evening, before we come to expound the prophecy in any detail, and I anticipate that this will take us probably something in the order of about 4 months or so, before we come to look at the prophecy in its details, we want this evening to make some introductory comments, just to give the general context and the general content, in order to understand something of the times and the flavour of the prophecy of Malachi. Now, Malachi is, of course, the last book of the Old Testament, and that is a proper place to put him, because in terms of historical sequence, he is, as far as we know, the last prophet of the Old Testament times. Malachi was prophesying, of course, after the exile and return from the captivity in Babylon. And he is one of three prophets whom the Lord raised up after the Babylonian exile came to an end, and the people were restored to their own land once again to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple and re-establish their spiritual identity and independence once again. We read about these events in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is the very last historical book of the Old Testament, even although the book of Nehemiah is not the last historical book in the order of the Old Testament in which we have it. But nonetheless, the book of Nehemiah is in fact taking us to the very end of Old Testament history. And of course, Ezra records for us the return from Babylon under Cyrus the Great. The Babylonian exile began proper, in a sense, in the year 586 BC. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar made his fourth invasion of Judah, burnt down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried them away. There had been three previous invasions, the first of which took away Daniel, as we know from the introductory comments in the book of Daniel. That took place around about the year 605. So over a period of almost 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar made several invasions. And so we can say, in a sense, that the 70-year exile that Jeremiah had prophesied about actually began to take place in the year 605. But it was scattered over a period of almost 20 years. And likewise, the return did not take place all at once. It began in the second year of Cyrus, you may remember. We know that from the end of the second book of Chronicles and the opening verses of the historical book of Ezra, who in fact was amongst those first exiles to come back from the Babylonian captivity. That took place in the year 538 BC. And then there was a series of returning people from Babylon over the next century, in fact. And the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem did not take place immediately. It was scattered over the best part of a century. Now, Malachi is ministering at the time of the final builder of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah. And we think that Malachi probably was the prophet at the same time that Nehemiah was building the walls, or the walls had been built. But Nehemiah, as we know from the book of Nehemiah, he in fact was in Jerusalem twice. The first time he came to build the walls, then he went back to Susa for about 12 years or so, and then he came back again, as we know from Nehemiah chapter 13 at verse 6 on to the end of his book. And we think that Malachi in fact was ministering at the same time of Nehemiah's second visit to the city of Jerusalem. And that took place round about the year 424 BC. Now, I'm not going to argue that that is exactly when we find Malachi, because the scholars differ, and we're not going to be over much dogmatic. But certainly from what we read in the prophecy of Malachi, and what we read in the closing chapters of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, but especially in the closing chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, certainly we find in these historical books events that are very, very similar to the events that are raised here in the prophecy of Malachi. And there is no question that the background to Malachi's prophecy is very similar, if not identical, to what we find especially recorded for us in the last chapter of Nehemiah's history of the people of Israel. And that takes us to the end of Old Testament history. And that being so, the book of Malachi is in fact the final word that God has to say to us before there is that 400-year period called the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments. And it is rather interesting, instructive, and solemn in a sense that the Old Testament, in fact, closes, as more than one commentator has put it, closes on the one hand with a promise of a coming Elijah, the coming of the great day of the Lord. But the only alternative is that if the Lord does not come in blessing and in mercy, then he will be coming in judgment and in cursing. And the Old Testament, in fact, closes on the word curse. And God has got nothing more to say for 400 years until suddenly we are introduced to New Testament times through the preaching of John the Baptist. And that's how our New Testament opens in the Gospel of Mark. You remember, and Mark begins his Gospel by quoting, in fact, out of the prophecy of Malachi. It is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." So the Old Testament closes with the prophecy of a coming Elijah, and the New Testament opens with the arrival and the preaching of that New Testament Elijah in John the Baptist. So there is that connection. And in between, as I say, there's the 400 silent years. Well, the book of Malachi itself, as I say, the general background, the events that were taking place in Judah at this time are events which are all mentioned in the closing chapters of Ezra 9 and 10, and especially in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1 here, for example, it is evident from verse number 6 onwards in chapter 1, it is evident that the temple has been rebuilt, worship has been re-established, and sacrifices once again are being offered upon the altar of the Lord. But as we shall see, the sacrifices are certainly not the kind of sacrifices that the Lord indeed approves. And furthermore, there is not only criticism of the people mentioned in the first chapter because of the kinds of lame and sick offerings that they're offering when they ought to have been offering the best of their flock and their possessions to the Lord. They were offering the lame and the sick something that was unclean and polluted and worthless. But also there's a criticism of this concerning the priests, because the priests, it seems, were in fact accepting and simply passing on to the altar these totally unclean and unacceptable offerings. And we have that mentioned in chapter 2. And furthermore, there is a continued criticism and condemnation of the priesthood in the second chapter, here in the book of Malachi, in verses 1 to 9. We have a whole criticism, a whole passage dealing with criticism, where the priests ought to have been teaching the law of the Lord. They ought to have been walking with the law of truth in their mouth, as Levi had done. Nonetheless, they were not doing that. They had fallen from their high and their holy calling, and they were accommodating the backslidden condition of the people. And so the Lord is criticizing them through Malachi because of this. And then from verse 10 right down to the end of chapter 2, we have a social problem. That was the problem of mixed marriages, where some of the Jewish men particularly had married foreign wives. They were engaging, because of these marriages, they were engaging in idolatry, the children, the daughters of heathenism, and they were becoming influenced by heathen religions. And there was also the question of the putting away of their proper wives. From verse 14 onwards, we have the Lord criticizing them not only because of these mixed marriages, and we are forbidden in the scriptures, as we know, to enter into marriages. We are not to be unequally yoked. We'll look at that in due time. But also the question of, in fact, divorcing, putting away their wives in order to engage in these heathenish marriages. And so they come under criticism because of that also. And these things, in fact, are mentioned, as I emphasize. These are the very things that Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with. The people of Israel had been put into the Babylonian exile because of idolatry, because they wanted to be like other nations. They, as a nation, have spent 70 years in exile. They were coming back now into their own land, and they were beginning to do the very same things over and over again that the Lord had punished them in the Babylonian exile for, way back at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we have history, as it were, repeating itself. And we have the people of God, who ought to have been a holy, separate people, we have them falling into the same kinds of sins that their forefathers had fallen into. And so you begin to see there are tremendous lessons here, lessons for us, because I am convinced that Christendom of our day is very similar in a sense to the professing Church of God in the days of Malachi and Nehemiah and so on. And then in the third chapter, from verse number 7, we have the Lord criticizing the people because of their reluctance and their slowness to pay their tithes and their offerings, and they were not enjoying the blessing. They thought that they could just give the Lord anything upon the altar, and as regards tithing, they weren't particularly concerned about that. They weren't interested particularly in giving something in addition, tithes and offerings over and above the tithes. They were not going to go beyond the bare, as it were, the bare necessity. It seems that they weren't even fulfilling their obligations under the law of Moses to pay their tithes to the Lord. So there is evidently a spirit here of niggardliness and casualness and carelessness and indeed downright disobedience in the things of the Lord. And so this is the kind of criticism, and this is the kind of context and the content of what Malachi, in fact, is preaching about. Now, everything that he says in his prophecy, of course, is not critical and condemnatory. He has good things to say, because there are amongst the people still those who fear his name, who gather together. Then at chapter 3, verse 16, for example, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And here again we are being reminded that even in the darkest days there are those whom God preserves, the remnant. God always has his people. And even in the darkest days there are those who still will gather together and who will speak often one to another. And the Lord reminds himself, as it were, of them. He writes a book of remembrance. He writes down their names. He records their conversations, as it were. And when the great day comes and he's going to make up his jewels, he says, these are going to be mine. So we're going to be speaking about this tremendous consolation for the remnant in the midst of this terribly backslidden time in which Malachi is prophesying concerning the future. Prophets, every prophet, as we emphasize from time to time, prophets not only spoke of their own times, but they spoke concerning the future times. And the Lord, here in the closing chapter of Malachi, he speaks of the day coming, the day of the Lord, that is going to be burning like an oven for the ungodly. But it is going to be the day of the Lord for those who are righteous, is going to be the day for those who fear his name. Then the Son of Righteousness shall shine upon them with healing in his wings. It is going to be all gloom and destruction, and it is going to be fear for those who are not his people. But for those who belong to him, there is going to be the ultimate desire of their heart fulfilled. And they are going to tread down their enemies in that day, and so on. So this is the kind of flavor of the prophecy of Malachi. And then he closes, you may remember, reminding the people as a final reminder to remember the law of Moses, and then reminding them that there is going to come this mysterious one, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we shall look, God willing, in due time at all of these things. But that's the general context, and simply because that, in fact, is what the book of Malachi is all about, basically, we therefore can place it in the closing chapter of Nehemiah's history. And Malachi is, in fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament books, as you know, as you read through your Old Testament, we don't have the Old Testament books exactly in our present Bibles. We don't have them exactly in the order in which the narrative of the Old Testament unfolds. And that is why sometimes people who read the Old Testament without understanding the context of the prophecies and such like things, they sometimes get confused, because they're wondering, well, where are we here? And so we have to understand the historical context in which the various prophets were prophesying. And sometimes these prophets are not, in fact, in the order in which they actually were prophesying in history. But in fact, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied before him. But these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the three prophets of the restoration period. Well, that is what the prophecy is all about. That's how we date it round about the closing of Nehemiah's history, 424 or so years BC. Now, what we find here is what the prophet calls the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Now, this word burden is a word that occurs in quite a number of places in the Old Testament, and it means something that is burdensome. It means that the message that is going to be preached or written down is not going to be the most pleasant prophecy. There are some prophecies which deal with great evangelical truth. For example, in the prophecy of Isaiah, he is the evangelical prophet. And as we know from previous studies in Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, we have the book of comfort, the book of evangelicalism, the most evangelical portion in the entire Old Testament. But in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, we do not find him speaking about evangelical and heavenly things. We find over and over again in Isaiah's prophecy, whole chapters beginning with the burden. We find it in chapters 13, 14, 15, 17, 19, 21, and 22, and other chapters, where you find the word of the Lord coming through Isaiah the prophet concerning judgment upon the nations. The burden concerning Moab, the burden concerning Edom, the burden concerning Babylon, the burden concerning Egypt, the burden. And when the Lord is going to pronounce doom and judgment upon these heathen nations, he introduces that particular prophecy in terms of being a burden. And here is the very last prophet of the Old Testament, and he is introducing his message as a burden. And so he is warning us immediately that there are going to be things here that are hard for him to speak about and write about. There are going to be things here that are hard for the people to hear and hard for the people to apply. But the idea of the burden ultimately is that it is a burden to the Lord, because the Lord delights in mercy. God has got no delight in judgment. He has got a delight rather that men would turn unto him and live. And in a sense, it is almost a burdensome thing for the Lord himself to be speaking to his people in the way that he does speak to them in the prophet Malachi. It's not a pleasant thing to contemplate your people in this backslidden and mediocre condition. But nonetheless, if that is the reality, then that reality has to be addressed. And if in fact Moab and Edom and Egypt and these nations are going to be judged, then it has to be made as plain can be, that the burden indeed of the Lord is in fact upon them. And so this is how Malachi introduces his prophecy, as something that is in fact burdensome. And the way that we could translate verse 1 literally would be this: the burden of the word of the Lord by the hand of Malachi. In other words, it is by the hand. And the emphasis seems to be that this is not so much a spoken, a preaching prophecy, as in fact a written prophecy. Now, I don't know how much Malachi in fact preached. He, like the other prophets, probably was a preacher. But this particular message may not in fact have been preached. It may have come not so much by the mouth of the prophet Malachi as in fact by the hand, by the writing down of this particular message. But it is a message that is most suitable to the days in which the prophet was called to minister. The people had come back from Babylon. They had come back in high hopes, but they had come back as a small minority group in comparison to the number who had been taken away into the Babylonian captivity. When you read the opening chapters in Ezra's history of the return from Babylon, you find that there were about 48,000 people returned, and that included slaves, that included everybody. And that was a minority group. Most of the people of Judah who had been, in fact, taken away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, never returned again. They became known as the Jews of the dispersion. Now, even that, of course, was in God's providence. But nonetheless, those who did return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there, they were a small, insignificant group in comparison to what the nation indeed had once been. And they had returned with high hopes in the year 538 BC. And they had started to build the temple. And then, as you know from the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, there were objections. There was opposition. And the work of the temple was stopped for about 20 years. And they were hesitating. And Haggai had to come and to encourage the people to build the temple. But it was lackluster. And then finally, when the temple was built, we know from the time of the writings of Haggai the prophet, the people were mourning over it. The old men who had seen Solomon's temple way back all those years before, and they looked at this new temple, and it was nothing in their eyes. It was only like a little country church in comparison. When you look at the actual size of it, it was like some little country church. It was a tiny little thing in comparison to the magnificence of the first temple under Solomon. And the people were even more cast down when they saw the finished temple than they had been. And there was a gradual erosion of their zeal. They were losing heart. They were losing hope. There seemed to be increasing opposition. There was opposition to the building of the walls, as we know from the record of Nehemiah. And again, there was continual criticism and opposition and threatening to the Jews. And by the time that Malachi is prophesying, the people seem to have slumped into a state of discouragement. Now, there's a terrible danger in being discouraged. And the danger is this, that people who are demoralized and discouraged very easily grow careless. And they grow careless because they say, well, what's the use? The church is dying. The cause is lost. Why should we bother with this anymore? And you see the tremendous relevance for us, because I believe that there are many Christian people who are simply losing heart. I know of ministers who are losing heart. I know of elders and congregations who have practically given up because they're saying, well, what's the point? We have been praying and preaching and we've been doing what we can all these years, and the church is dying, and all we see is criticism and contempt. We're not seeing the fruit of our labors, and they're becoming careless. And we've got to be very careful, because there is an intimate connection, and the Bible makes it clear in more place than one, that if we lose heart, if we lose the vision, if we lose sight of the grand glory that belongs to our calling in Christ Jesus, if we lose sight of the future, and if we lose sight of those great and precious promises that are revealed in the gospel, then of course we're going to become demoralized. And if we become demoralized, we may well, like these people in Malachi's day, begin to offer to the Lord less than the Lord deserves and desires. We may become like them, casual and careless and lukewarm, and furthermore, content with mediocrity, because we've never seen anything better. You see, this generation, four generations have now passed from the time that the exiles first returned until Malachi is prophesied. Four generations, grandfathers down to fathers right down. And these people have never seen anything great. The history of the great times under David and Solomon, when Solomon was building the temple, the great times that they had under Moses, these were all ancient history as far as they were concerned. They had never seen a revival, these people. They had become used to small things. They had become used to days of small things. And the terrible danger is that we can begin to judge God by the things that we see around us. And we can perhaps fall into the mentality that God's cause inherently is a kind of a struggling cause, simply because in our place and in our time it seems to be so small, insignificant, and indeed in the eyes of the world contemptuous. The danger is that we will begin to see ourselves in those terms. And that seems to have been something that had infected the people in Malachi's day. Why was it that they were so casual? Why were the priests just offering anything at all that came their way? Because the priests had lost heart. God didn't seem to be doing anything for them. And they may well have been asking, well, why should we do anything for him? What's wrong with marrying heathen? What's wrong with these heathen religions? They're as good as ours. They seem to be as prosperous. There seems to be nothing inherently wrong with the kind of religion that these women represent. That is the mentality against which Malachi is prophesying in this prophecy. And I put to you that it is a prophecy that is of tremendous relevance for our day and generation. Because I believe that I am not painting a picture, I hope, of all gloom and doom. Malachi doesn't do that either. There are God's people who are up and doing and want better things for their generation. But so it's not all gloom and doom. But nonetheless, the priests, the clergy, the people, they are being, it seems, contented with a mediocrity. And the terrible danger is that we can grow used to days of small things. But there's something else before we pass on that we've got to emphasize about this prophecy of Malachi. Because these people were living at such a low spiritual and obviously such a low moral temperature, there was, on the one hand, a lack of a conviction and a sense of the holiness of God, and that is what God is rebuking them for in chapter 1, as we shall see. But corresponding with a lack of conviction of the holiness of God, there always goes a lack of conviction concerning our own sinfulness. Seven times in the prophecy of Malachi, we find the people of God, when the prophet reminds them of their sins, they say, "Wherein have we sinned?" You have it in verse number 2, for example, where the Lord is reminding them of the love that he has for them, and we'll look at that next time, and they say, "Wherein have you loved us?" In other words, they don't seem to appreciate what God has done for them. There is no sense of gratitude to God. "Wherein hast thou loved us?" God is saying to them, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Now that's the first "wherein." There are seven of them. And we have it again in verse 6, where we have the people, "A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Wherein? We're not despising your name. You see, they were quite unconscious of the mediocrity and the little things that were carried. They thought this was normality. Of course the Lord's going to be happy with any old thing on his altar. That's what they were used to. "Wherein have we despised thy name?" And there's a great deal of religion today, I believe, in the Christian church offered to God. It is second rate, it's third rate. Preaching and prayers that are second and third rate. Giving and church attendances, which leave a great deal to be desired. And the people say, we are getting on fine. Everything's just fine. Wherein are we despising the Lord? You see, we're not conscious of it. We can become so inured and so indifferent to God that we become indifferent to our own failures in regards to God. You have the same thing in verse number 7 of chapter 1. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar." And you say, "Wherein have we polluted?" What's wrong with the polluted bread? It's fine. It's good enough bread for the Lord. Not good enough for the governor, but good enough for the Lord. And we have this right down. You have it in chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" What does he mean? What's all this criticism that the Lord is making concerning us? Is he not happy with our efforts in these days of small things? You see, the spirit that was abroad amongst the people, seven times the Lord is, as it were, addressed in this contemptuous and critical way. So this is what the prophecy of Malachi is all about. Now, just a final word. Notice that this is the burden of the word of the Lord. It is from Jehovah. This is part of Scripture. This is not just the word of Malachi. This is the word of Jehovah. The word Lord here in the Hebrew is Jehovah, the personal name of the God of Israel. And it is addressed to Israel. Normally, burdens are addressed to heathens who are up for judgment. But here, the last prophet of the Old Testament is pronouncing a burden upon Israel. Now, we'll come back and we'll look at this and that kind of thing later on when we go through the prophecy in more detail. But the point is this, that from the time of the exile, the people of God are described as the 12 tribes. Now, I'm emphasizing that because we know that in the year 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes based in Samaria were taken into captivity, they were taken out of the land of Samaria and they disappeared as a nation under the Assyrians, you may recall, in the second book of Kings. We're told all about that. And they disappeared as a nation. And then over 100 odd years, about 120 years later, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken away into captivity in Babylon. But after the restoration, we find the people of God addressed as the 12 tribes. In other words, the distinction that existed between Israel and Judah, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, has been obliterated. There is only one people of God. And the fact of the matter is that not everybody who belonged to the 10 tribes was carried away. There were some who remained mingled in with the Samaritans, and there were the better Israelites, we know, who came down to the south and joined in with the house of David, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And so when the people of God came back from their exile in Babylon, they were representative of all the tribes. And it's interesting that Malachi, the last prophet, is reminding us that the people of God are one. And you can never destroy that unity. that belongs to the people of God. That's one of the lessons. But there's something else. When we come into New Testament Scripture, we find that the Christian church is addressed as the new 12 tribes. James, for example, is writing to Christians. He is writing probably mainly to Jewish Christians. But nonetheless, he is writing to Christians, and he addresses them as the 12 tribes. And you remember how the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 at verse 7 addresses Festus, reminding Festus that he is there as a prisoner on behalf of the 12 tribes. Now, Paul wasn't there on behalf of the 12 tribes, literally. He was there representing the Christians. But as far as Paul is concerned, the Christians are Israel. And the Christians and the Jews together who believe in Christ are all included in the symbolism and the true meaning of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is a message, not just to Judah and Benjamin, or not just to Israel of its day. Here is a message in Malachi that certainly has a relevance for his day, but it has a relevance for our day. Malachi is speaking to us, as well as he is speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel in his own day. And furthermore, Malachi not only has a word for his day and a word for our day, but he has a word for the future, because like all prophets, he speaks of a glorious day, the day of the Lord, the day that shall burn like an oven, the day in which the Son of Righteousness is going to shine and come upon the people of God. This is the relevance of the prophecy of Malachi. Now, these are just some general comments, just to give the general context of the times in which he lived and the general content of his prophecy, in order to prepare us for the details, because these details are not just something that have relevance for the 5th century BC in Israel. They are right up to date for us, because the main problems that will ever afflict the people of God under Old Testament times or New Testament times are the same kinds of issues that are raised in Malachi, and the same kinds of issues that Malachi gives instruction concerning and directives concerning are the kinds of problems that have a tremendous capacity to arise. History tends to repeat itself, and these things are written for our learning, upon whom the end of the worlds have come. And one final comment, and then I'm going to finish because time has gone. This prophecy of Malachi is regarded by Scripture by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is quoted by Jesus. The prophecy regarding Elijah who is to come. Jesus says that Elijah has come, and as we shall see, there's more to that prophecy than just John the Baptist. But nonetheless, this is the Elijah who is to come, and we know that Elijah has come, and they've done to him whatever they wished. That was the death of John the Baptist. And as we say, John the Baptist begins, or Mark rather, begins his ministry with John the Baptist, as it is written in the prophets. And the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Malachi in Romans chapter 9 at verse 13. He quotes, in fact, verse 2, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Paul applies it to Christians. So there is a New Testament recognition of the value and the appropriateness and the appositeness of the prophecy of Malachi. It is a neglected prophecy. It is time, I think, that we looked at Malachi. Not that we're going to give the final word. I'm not going to say the last word about Malachi. I don't think that. But we are going to try to look at the value of this hitherto and largely mysterious and unknown prophet, Malachi. And we'll make further comments about him in the weeks to come. May God bless his word.